Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this morning, and I'm so grateful, Lord, anytime we have the opportunity as a body of believers to come to your word, because in it we find all of the instruction and wisdom we need to live this life well and in a manner that honors you, God. And so we come to you this morning just desirous to hear from you, Lord, in your scripture, to be changed by your Holy Spirit. I pray that as we engage a new series that we would be ready to hear from you and ready to respond as is needed. And for many of us, it will simply be a change potentially in our thinking and the way we think about the topic that we're going to be discussing, Lord. I just ask that you would be with us this morning. I thank you for our fellowship, Lord, that we can as a family come together every week and study your word and encourage one another and pray for each other and make announcements and engage in the business of life together, Lord, and hold one another accountable to walking with you and to staying on the path. And so we just commit our time to you, Lord. Be with us, bless it, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, this morning, if you want to, you can turn in your Bibles right out of the gate to Matthew chapter 19. I had been saying leading up to our series that we would start in Mark 10, which is the parallel passage to this, but I prefer, as I got working through it in more detail this week especially, decided it'd be preferable to start in Matthew 19. So you can turn there. This morning we begin a study on a topic that, if I'm honest, is a little bit daunting and one that I approach with a small amount of trepidation. Small amount of trepidation, not massive, but a small amount. Now, to be clear, church, my apprehension is not the result of a lack of clarity in the Word of God, the Bible, on the topic. All right, but rather there is a certain, what I would call weightiness to it, because it is something that has affected so many of us. And if not our families directly, certainly it has affected someone we know who we are close to. This may be too broad generally, but I suspect that that's true. And of course, I'm talking about the issue of divorce. Divorce, of course, is the dissolution of a marriage, the splitting up of a husband and a wife, or the separation of two people who have taken a vow or entered into the covenant of marriage. It is the disintegration of a family. It's the disintegration of a family. However, the Bible speaks about divorce and its permissibleness, and we'll explore that in the due course of our study together. However, whatever the Bible has to say about it, whatever God has to say about it, it is a devastating thing. It's a devastating thing. It's a tragic thing. It is an event that creates incredible and deep pain and that has lasting repercussions in the lives of those who are directly affected by it. And however some people may talk about it as a blessing or as a relief or as something that is for the best, and while it certainly can have a kind of palliative effect, okay, meaning it gives relief to pain in the immediate circumstance, divorce will always leave scars because of the nature of what is being destroyed in a divorce. Okay? Divorce will always leave scars because of the nature of what is being destroyed in a divorce. And because so many of us have been touched by divorce in some way, and because of the complex circumstances and deep pain and conflict that surround divorce, and the complex circumstances that divorces create in their aftermath around issues like remarriage, for instance, it can be a sensitive topic to engage. Okay, it can be a sensitive topic. As a matter of fact, as most of you know here in our church, this study was prompted in part because of a marriage crisis in the midst of our family of churches. Something that was and is deeply painful to the family involved, obviously, but also to all of us who love them and who were on the journey of life with them as fellow believers in Jesus. Many of us in this room, as Tyler just mentioned, for example, have parents who are divorced. Many of us have step-parents or stepbrothers and sisters. And what the Bible says about divorce about remarriage and the ways that it addresses the varied complexities of our situations has the potential to feel accusatory or condemning. I mean simply by this that it can feel as though the scriptures are pronouncing a judgment on the legitimacy in the eyes of God of any of our respective and specific situations. And in a certain respect, family, they do. In a certain respect, the scriptures do pronounce judgment, and we can't avoid that. We can't avoid that. But I would qualify that by simply saying that it is the Word of God that speaks to these things. And so we must wrestle with that. We have to wrestle with that. We can't avoid that. And as we talked about on Wednesday in our midweek study, we must allow the Bible to have access to that area of our lives, however uncomfortable. Okay? The Lord will make His judgment about everyone's situations, but as believers, we must be committed to thinking about marriage and divorce as God thinks about it. And to the degree that we have control in our own lives, to be obedient to His word on the issue, despite the pressures of the culture, and even, frankly, some in the church, and their sort of laissez-faire attitude toward divorce, their casual attitude toward it. Whatever my fears, family, and as with any topic that we engage sort of in the journey of life, our commitment as believers in Christ is to determine what the Savior says about this issue, what God has communicated to us about this topic in the Bible, and then adjust our thinking and our behavior accordingly. That is our charter, to allow the Word of God, as applied by the Holy Spirit in us, to transform our hearts, the ways we think, the ways we behave, the attitudes that we have on every subject, including the issue of divorce, no matter how close to home it hits or no matter how sensitive a topic it might be. Okay? And so we approach it, I approach it with trepidation, but also unflinchingly. Unflinchingly. Whatever the Word of God says is what we believe about this issue. That's my sort of my grand statement for the whole series. Whatever the Word of God says about this issue is what we believe about it and what we will do relative to it as a community of faith. Not without grace, not without grace, but to the best of our ability by the grace of God to be people who, like Jesus, are filled with grace and truth. Okay, everybody with me so far? All right, now having said that, church, I want to share just a little bit of my story with you, okay? Because I am not a disinterested party in this thing, okay? I'm not removed from this, far from it. I am a child of divorce, okay? On a Sunday afternoon in September 1982, a few weeks shy of my 9th birthday, my mom, my younger brother Tommy, and I pulled into the driveway of our house in Sunnyvale, California. I can remember it really well. And we had been at church. We pulled into the driveway after attending church. Conspicuously, my father's car was gone. He had a white 67 Mustang. His car was gone from the driveway. And to be truthful, this escaped my notice as a little boy, as an 8-year-old little boy. Its absence, however, was not lost on my mother. And I can remember sitting in my mom's bedroom after church. This was sort of a ritual every Sunday. We'd go in after church, and I'd go into her room with her, and she'd change her clothes, and my brother would be bouncing around, and then she would come out to the kitchen, and we'd, you know, she'd make lunch, and we'd do our normal family business. And I can remember sitting in my mom's room at the foot of my parents' bed as my mom changed clothes. I could see the room, the whole deal, and chatting with her about the day as she sort of casually walked across the room to look into the now emptied side of my dad's closet, because she had noticed that all of his things had been taken off the top of his dresser. And so she went over. I can remember watching her go over and just open the closet, close the closet, and go back to what she was doing. And it wasn't until later when I found my mom standing in the kitchen. We still had phones that were mounted on the wall back then. She was standing at the kitchen phone, weeping, talking to a friend, that I would discover the truth, right? That my dad was gone and he wasn't coming home again, at least not to live with us anymore, all right? And my dad, to the best of my recollection, moved in immediately with another woman, and there were a couple of girlfriends along the way until I was around 15 or 16. My dad married the woman who's now my stepmother, Debbie, okay? Now, I love my dad, you guys. I love him. And many of you know my dad and my stepmom, okay? But this was extremely painful. The unfolding of those events was extremely painful and confusing. And there was fallout, church, from the divorce and from the subsequent relationships that were born from it, both in my parents' lives and in the life of my mother, and certainly in the lives of my brother and I, right? My mom, she didn't date anybody until I was something like 12 or 13. And she remarried, I believe, relatively quickly after beginning a relationship with the man who's now my stepfather, Ron, right? When Ron came, he brought his two sons who became my stepbrothers, all right? Now, I love my mom and my stepfather, and many of you know them as well. I had decent friendships with my stepbrothers, but as is the case many times, there was chaos around their relationships with my mom, awkward dynamics in our family, and things that are weird, for lack of a better term, that I don't even now at 45 entirely know how to articulate. There's just things that are weird about it. It's off. Even, you might have noticed, my lack of ability to recollect exactly when these things happen, how old I was, etc. My difficulty in remembering, for instance, my age and the specifics about the timelines of my parents' remarriages, and I know that has to do with some sort of blocking out that occurred in the midst of the chaos of the divorce of my folks. In other words, the events are so insane and so painful that you are not registering things like you would when you got a trophy at school or in some sporting event. It's hard for me to remember. I don't remember exactly how all of that unfolded. It's just sort of this giant, painful blur. All right? Now, there's so much more to my story, okay? And some of you may even be able to relate to some of what I've shared. But I mention this simply because this is a sensitive issue even for me and my family. As despite my experience, I've never really taken the time to take a concerted, focused look at the issue of divorce so that I have a solid and articulatable theology on it. In other words, I can say, this is what the Bible says, this is what it says about this is what I hold to and what I believe. I've never done that in 20-something years of ministry. Generally speaking, we all have a sense, oh, divorce is bad. That's sort of been the go-to default. But I've never had a articulatable, graspable theology on it. The reality is, family, that most Christians, as I just mentioned, myself included, would probably say generally that divorce is bad. But I'm not sure that as believers we have clarity on why it's bad. Clarity on why it's bad, and specifically what God says about it and how the scriptures address some of the complexities of family situations like my family's. Moreover, I'm not certain at all that as believers we take divorce as seriously as we should. A few months ago, I was talking to an elder at a church here in the area, much larger church situation. An elder at a church here in the area about this series, and I was sharing some of my initial thoughts with him as I had begun studying it, and my general concern that we as Christians and the church universal, the church broadly, have not really studied this issue and thought through it carefully. This elder then responded by telling me that divorces are commonplace and sanctioned by the leadership all the time in their church. Oh, man, divorce happens all the time in our church, and we just sort of give tacit approval to them. Church, those who profess faith in Christ, that is Christians and non-Christians alike, get divorced, okay? And there are a ton of statistics out there on marriage and divorce rates that would typically be trotted out in an introductory sermon on divorce like this. But to be frank, I'm not particularly interested in those. I'm not interested in those statistics. We all know people who get divorced. We all know it's systemic in our culture. What I am interested in is what God says specifically about divorce. And more than that, I'm interested in the implications for our lives as individuals and families and as a church about what God says about divorce and what that would mean for each of us, if one of our families here at Kaleo Des Moines or in our broader network got into a crisis and was contemplating a divorce, how would we think about that? How would we react to that? And so over the coming 6 weeks or so, I said 6 weeks, do not hold me to that, okay? Could be 5, could be 20. We never know, okay? I'm just not certain yet how long it will take us to get through the ideas, but I have 6 weeks in my series outline, okay? But in the coming weeks, we'll be studying the scriptures to look at a number of issues, including God's perspective on divorce, God's treatment of His bride, His people, even in the midst of their unfaithfulness to Him. We'll be asking the question, is divorce ever acceptable? And if so, when? And then we'll talk about looking at the issues of divorce and remarriage, among other things. But those are some high points. Now, there'll be a number of texts that we'll be looking at, okay, throughout our series. But there is one that we'll be looking at today and next week, and that we will most likely refer back to at points throughout our study, as it is and you've already turned there in Matthew 19 and also Mark 10. As I said, it's parallel passage. But it is a substantive dialogue between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees regarding divorce. Okay, it's going to serve as our foundation for the next couple of weeks. And this dialogue, as I said, is Matthew 19 in verses 1 through 12. Okay, so you know where to look. Now there is there's a parallel text to this one in the Gospel of Mark. But for this morning and our introduction, we're going to be looking primarily at Matthew's Gospel. Okay, and if any of you want to see the other scriptures I'm working through, I can definitely send those out in advance so that you can read them if you want that. So just let me know and I can send them out and you can take a look at them ahead of our times together on Sunday. So if you're not already there, turn to Matthew 19 and we'll read beginning in verse 1. Matthew writes, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" Now, as I mentioned at the outset, all right, the Bible has a great deal to say about divorce. There's a lot in there about divorce. However, and follow me carefully here, we can't understand the significance of divorce unless we understand the significance of that which it seeks to dissolve, namely marriage. All right, let me say that again. We won't understand the significance of divorce if we don't understand the significance of that which it seeks to dissolve, namely marriage. And church, I would submit to you that there is a reason that divorces are so destructive in people's lives. There's a reason for this. There is a reason why when a divorce happens, that it's as though a bomb has exploded. And there are shockwaves of repercussions and pain from that explosion that expand out and wreak havoc, sometimes for decades afterwards. And the reason lies in the nature of marriage. The reason lies in the nature of marriage. And in Matthew 19, as the Pharisees work to test Jesus, did you notice this in verse 3? Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. Okay? As the Pharisees work to test Jesus, which is another way of describing their intent to undermine him and discredit him by catching him in some contradiction or by getting him to violate the scriptures in some way, they ask him if it is ever lawful for a man to divorce his wife. In Mark's gospel, in the parallel passage, Mark simply notes that, quote, they began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. That's in Mark 10:2. This is the same account documented by two different writers who were there, noting the same fundamental question from the Pharisees. Now in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus answers their question by citing a couple of texts from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And this is a weird, or maybe curious, way for him to respond to a question about the lawfulness of divorce. In other words, he hasn't said, yes, it's lawful, or no, it's not lawful. That is to say, he hasn't answered their question directly or sort of simplistically. He's referred them to texts that they should absolutely be experts on. You understand, the Pharisees were experts in the Jewish law, okay, or in the Old Testament scriptures, but very specifically in the Jewish law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what we call the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, okay? He's referring them to those texts, to texts they should be experts on, and specifically texts that speak to, first, the creation of human beings, male and female, and then secondly, to the institution of marriage as it was originally enacted by God in the garden between the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. It's an odd way to answer their question about the lawfulness of divorce. Now, why does he do that? Why is the creation of human beings and the prototypical marriage text relevant to their question? It's weird. But it's because Jesus wants to remind them about the significance and profundity of marriage in answering their question about divorce. Jesus wants to remind them about the significance and profundity of marriage in answering their question about divorce. Jesus tells them in verse 6, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In other words, divorce is a serious business, and it's serious because of the nature of marriage. Let me say that again. Divorce, what he's saying fundamentally in verse 6, divorce is a serious business, and it's serious because of the nature of marriage. It's why he's referred them to these texts in Genesis. So let's turn to the first book of the Bible. Okay, Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Just turn there. Hopefully, I'm hopeful, you're going to be looking at verse 27, okay? And hopefully you can see, without flipping back and forth, Genesis 1, 27 and chapter 2. I'm hoping that in most people's Bibles it's laid out that way. It may not be, but it might be helpful to you, okay? Now, simply for context sake, church, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the account of the creation of the universe, okay? Space, the stars and planets, the earth, and all that is in the earth, including, of course, the animals of all different kinds. And then on the sixth day, the creation of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. The frame in chapter 1 of Genesis, the frame, okay, the picture is big and broad, and the chapter accounts for all of the 6 days of the creative work of God without a ton of detail. Just he did this on the first day, he did this on the second day, he did this on the third day. It's a massive paraphrase, but that's the frame. It's big, okay? Then when we get to chapter 2, the frame shrinks down and God, through Moses, recounts the specifics and details of the crowning achievement of the creation of Adam and Eve. Okay, so when we get to chapter 2, he goes, I told you about all of this creation, all these creative events that God did in the 6 days. And he starts chapter 2 with the account of God's rest on the seventh day. And then he's like, now let's go back to the creation of Adam and Eve. I'm going to give you a bunch of detail. Okay, so the frame shrinks down in chapter 2 to the specifics and details of the creation of the first man and woman. And Jesus references to the Pharisees first a verse from chapter 1, the broad frame picture, specifically verse 27 in the broader creation account, and then a verse from the more specific account of Adam and Eve's creation, and specifically their marriage in chapter 2, verse 24. Tracking with me so far? Okay. In Genesis 1, 27, we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, and here's the part that Jesus quotes, male and female, he created them. So this is relatively straightforward, that God created a man and a woman, male and female, in his image. Now, there's a lot there, but for our purposes today, that's fairly straightforward. Then in chapter 2, verse 24, and I'll read from verse 22 just for some slight context, we read, the Lord God, in this more detailed account, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Here's the part that Jesus quotes, verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now here we have the creation of the woman, who God created from the man's rib, and immediately after this, what happens? Immediately after it, what happens? God institutes marriage. Immediately. By noting that from then on, men should leave their fathers and mothers and be joined to their wives. Some translations say cleave to their wives. Now, this is not a call. We're not going to get into, this isn't a marriage ceremony, although we could almost do one this morning, okay? This is not a call to men to an inappropriate abandonment of their relationship with their parents, but rather it relates to the priority and place that a man's wife is to hold in his life. He is called in marriage to a primary familial commitment to his wife ahead of his parents or any other person for that matter, including your children, by the way. Once he gets married, he's to be joined to her, and there is to be a sexual consummation that is pictured in their becoming one flesh, a oneness that occurs physically to be sure, but also covenantally and relationally. And that oneness, church, make no mistake about it, is real. It's real, and it's real in the eyes of God. Men and women in marriage are joined in a unique way by God. Marriage is his creation, his institution. Do you understand, church? And we'll talk about this more next week and the week after, that what the law says, what the state of Iowa or the United States of America say about your marriage has nothing to do with what God says or thinks about your marriage. What the scriptures are describing here are the reality of your marriage, whatever the state says. Because it's God's institution. He is the one that joins men and women together in marriage. Okay? It's his creation, his institution, and hence there is a divine depth and meaning to marriage. Physically, relationally, there is a reality and profundity to the oneness and connectivity between a man and a woman that is created by it, that is created by marriage. And this profundity, family, is there whether its participants recognize it or not. It's God's institution. Whether the people believe in God or not, it is there because it's God's institution. And this is how he made people and the reality that he has created around marriage. It is so real, this oneness between a man and a woman in marriage, that in Ephesians chapter 5, in giving us some of the most revelatory theology on marriage in the Bible, the Apostle Paul quotes this very verse, Genesis 2:24, just as Jesus did in Matthew 19. And Paul uses Genesis 2:24. Okay, we'll read it again. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Paul uses that verse as a proof text for the statements he's just made a couple of verses earlier on the nature of the oneness of a married couple in Ephesians 5, 28 through 30. So husbands, Paul writes, ought also to love their own wives, what? As their own bodies. Now listen, it's not just, treat her like you treat yourself. Listen, it goes beyond that. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Why? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. You see that? Marriage, family, creates a unique, God-ordained oneness between a man and a woman. And this then has profound implications to, at the very least, two issues for our purposes this morning: the gravity and seriousness with which we think about marriage, and the gravity and seriousness with which we think about divorce. Now notice that Jesus in Matthew 19, if you want to go back there, you can see it, but hold your finger at Genesis, okay? Hold your finger at Genesis, because he's quoting these verses, and I just want you to see it, okay? Notice that Jesus in Matthew 19 joins or associates the issue of the creation of male and female in chapter 1 of Genesis with the marriage text of chapter 2 of Genesis. He joins them together. He quotes them together. Again, keeping in mind he's doing this by way of answering the Pharisees' question about the lawfulness of divorce. And the significance of him doing that only adds additional depth to the nature of marriage and its meaning and significance beyond what we've already talked about. Back in Matthew 19 again, notice Jesus says in verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So right out of the gate, as Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27, he notes that from the very beginning, that is to say, in the original intention of God, in his original creative intent, God created them male and female. Now notice first, God didn't make them male and females, or males and female. God didn't make two women, or five women, or 100 women out of Adam. He made one woman for Adam. And this speaks to God's intention in creating them male and female, singular. Now, there are gender issues here as well, but we're not going to get into those today. But this speaks to God's intention in creating them male and female, singular, that they cleave and are joined to one another and to no others. Do you see? It's not an accident. God doesn't write things accidentally. Everything is intentional. Male and female, he created them, one woman and one man, who were meant to cleave to and be joined to one another. This is part of why Jesus is using this verse here in speaking to the issue of divorce. But he's hitting on something else here as well, church. He's hitting on something else here as well. Keep in mind, he's joining God's intent in creating men and women, male and female, with the marriage account in answering a question about divorce. He's hitting on something more. It is inherent, family, in the very created order. Follow me. What Jesus is saying, it is inherent in the very created order. That is to say, in the very foundations of how God created human beings, male and female, in their essence, that when God made man and woman, he made them so as to be perfectly complementary to one another relative to their nature and gifts and relative to their sexuality, their sexual compatibility, so that they might be married and become one flesh and what? Be fruitful and multiply. The very next verse in Genesis chapter 1, it's verse 28, says, "God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's not a metaphor. It's not a nice thing to say. He means that. Go make lots of babies. Fill up the earth and subdue it. This is one of, what is this saying? It's saying that this is one of the fundamental purposes of sexual intimacy, of physical oneness in marriage. It's not the only purpose of sex, by the way, but it is a fundamental purpose of sex, of physical oneness in marriage, to have children, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, this is not to say This is not to say that if someone doesn't get married, that they aren't fulfilling God's design. That's not what this is saying. But Jesus' connection of the creation of male and female with the truth of Genesis 2:24 and the first marriage speak to the reality that human beings are fitted, they are equipped in their very design and nature to be married as God leads. Men to women and women to men. It's not an accident that Jesus connects God created in the beginning, the male and female, to the marriage text. It's not an accident. It is a fundamental part of the created order and the purpose of God in creation that men and women are perfectly equipped to be married and multiply as He directs. It is a deep and foundational part of the nature of the creation of human beings. It's reality. It's not subjective, church. It's reality. It is part of the foundational essence or nature of the creation of human beings and our design. Now, that brings me, or brings us, back to my original statement that we can't understand the significance of divorce without understanding the significance of that which it seeks to dissolve, namely marriage. And this is what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 19, family. He is reminding the Pharisees of the profundity of the intention of God in creating human beings as male and female, as uniquely designed and fitted for the institution of marriage, which He created from the beginning to join one man and one woman together in an exclusive and unique physical and relational oneness. That was a mouthful. I'm going to say it again. Jesus is reminding the Pharisees of the profundity of the intention of God in creating human beings as male and female, as uniquely designed and fitted for the institution of marriage, which He created from the beginning in His original intention to join one man and one woman together in an exclusive and unique physical and relational oneness. It's deep. It's deep, man. Whether you know it or not, when you got married, you entered into this. It's profound. For those of us who are blessed to participate in it, it should be humbling. For those who have not yet entered into it, it should deepen your appreciation for what you're engaging in when you stand up and take your vows. It should create wonder and awe in us. It should make us appreciate our wives and our husbands. It should create wonder and awe in us, the majesty of what God has allowed us to participate in and be part of with our spouse. These truths are why the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us in 13:4 that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Marriage is a profound and honorable thing because it was made by God. And this is why, family, at Kaleo Church and in our network of churches on the West Coast, we are committed to fighting for marriages. Church, I want you to understand that should something occur to cause you to consider ending your marriage and you tell us about it, we're going to engage with you at whatever level you will allow us, and we will battle with you for the preservation of your marriage. As a community, we will come alongside you in that journey in whatever way we can to fight for your marriage. Why? Because we understand from the scriptures the profundity and value of marriage and the reality of what you're entered into as a married person with someone else. The oneness that is there, that is created by God, whether you know it or not. And understanding this profundity also allows us to understand then the significance and devastation of divorce. The reason why divorce is so painful and so destructive is because divorce dissolves this unique and profound oneness that God has created in your marriage. It tears that apart. It takes a God-created single entity and tears it in half to make it two again. You are splitting the atom, as it were, in getting a divorce. And like splitting an atom, there is an incredible release of energy when you do it. You know, you understand that in nuclear physics? When you split the atom, the release, that's what a nuclear reaction is. Okay? That's why you have this exponential release of energy, which is so destructive. It's exactly the same in a divorce. You're splitting the atom. The energy release from that splitting is profound. There is no way to disintegrate what God has joined together in this way without significant consequences. It can't be done. Why? Because of the profundity of marriage. Because of the depth of marriage. Of what is actually happening in a marriage. And again, church, those consequences are there and real whether the participants recognize it or not. Oh, my divorce was a relief. Such a relief. You can fool yourself into believing that. You may even feel that for real, just getting away from the conflict of a situation. But it doesn't take away the reality of what you're doing in tearing asunder that which God has joined together. You see? And this is why Jesus warns in Matthew 19:6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now at this point, Jesus has only warned about the seriousness of separating married people in divorce by noting that God is the one who joins people together in marriage and by noting that they are in fact one and people shouldn't separate them. But we haven't gotten even to any overt statements about how God feels about divorce. We'll look at that next week. But for now, my prayer is that the foundations have been laid for us on how seriously we should view divorce because we understand the profundity of marriage. If you've not ever understood marriage to be as serious as it is, my prayer is that your thinking has changed. And changed in such a way that should conflict arise such that you would even consider getting divorced, that you would go right back to this. What am I doing by thinking about divorcing my spouse? What would happen? Well, what is the reality of my marriage? I'm one with my spouse. God has put us together in that way. Whether I feel that or recognize it or not, that is what the scriptures say about the reality of marriage. That he's fitted me and my spouse for it and for one another. We are meant only for one another, and there is a oneness there that should not be dissolved. Okay? Now, again, there are caveats to this. Jesus gives one here in Matthew 19. We'll get to that in the coming weeks, all right? But even then, church, even when we consider what I would call the divorce exception, this should weigh on our minds. The family that we were that prompted this study, they are still not divorced because we are working through how serious it is because of how serious it is that they're married. Right? We'll get to that in the coming weeks. But again, my prayer is that we've laid the foundation. If you have questions, ask me. As with any series we're ever going through, church, I want you to feel free to engage on GroupMe, on the portal, personally, on the phone. Let's ask questions. Let's have a dialogue as a family together as questions arise. But I would say hold some of your questions about the super specific issues. Well, my cousin, he got married, we'll work on that stuff, okay? But let's get through the series, because I'm hopeful that we'll address all of the issues as we deal with the text as comprehensively as we can. Sound good? Let's pray, you guys. Lord, I do thank you for your word and its clarity, Lord, even around situations, Father, that are difficult and that and topics like divorce that have impacted maybe most of us or many of us. Lord, first, I want to thank you, Father, for the institution of marriage and going back to look at these past couple weeks, the profundity of what you have instituted in the institution of marriage, in the covenant of marriage. It's profound. It's deep, Lord, that you put a man and a woman together and they are uniquely one in marriage, Lord. And I pray that we would let the weight of that settle into us and deepen our commitment to our marriages and deepen the seriousness with which we think about divorce and the tragedy of it, and understanding why it is so devastating when human beings tear apart that which you have put together in this unique and supernatural way. God, help us to carry that weight and to be obedient to the text of Hebrews 13:4 that we hold marriage in honor because we understand, at least in part, what it is. We haven't even gotten into the way that it pictures your relationship with your church. We haven't gotten into many aspects of it. We will in the coming weeks, Lord. Prepare us for that. Deepen our love and appreciation for marriage, this gift that you've given to us. I pray then secondarily, Lord, that you would strengthen and protect the marriages in our church, Lord. Strengthen and protect them, Lord, from the evil one, from temptation, Lord, from infidelity, from conflict, Lord. Create deeper unity between the husbands and wives in our church, Lord. Help us to be open about our struggles so that we don't reach crisis points where divorce would even be a consideration. Help us, in light of the weightiness of marriage, Lord, to be people who never threaten divorce in our conflicts with one another, who don't talk about it as an option. Because even without overt statements, Lord, about how you feel about divorce, this text infers with obvious intent that it is not to be engaged in lightly. And so I just pray that that would settle into our hearts as a foundation for the rest of our study. Go ahead of us, Lord. Make the path clear for us. Make your scriptures, illuminate them. Make them clear to us, Lord, as we read them. Make their meaning plain. And may we allow the scriptures access, Lord, to all the areas of our lives in the way we think and behave and in all of our attitudes, especially as it relates to our marriages or to marriage generally, and then by extension to divorce. We just commit the series to you, Lord. I thank you for these people, Lord. I love them so much. And I'm so grateful for each of them and the ways that they encourage me, just being together with them and to have them together with me as we study something as difficult as this topic or as sensitive or as painful as this topic divorce. So we just commit these things to you, Lord. Be with us today. Keep us safe. Bless our church. Be with the couples and married people and the singles, Lord, on the West Coast and in all of our churches here in Iowa. Protect their marriages as well, Lord. And I just pray that our study would be fruitful and honoring to you in every respect. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I had to do it. Okay.